David mentioned, it's a time for thinking about resolutions. What it is that maybe this coming year we'd like to do a little bit differently from the previous years. It's time to think about new beginnings in some cases. I looked at a couple websites this week, and they were pretty consistent. They said about 25 to 30% of Americans will typically make some kind of a New Year's resolution. Now, there's a number of things, and you've already gone through what those resolutions would be. The top ones, it seems like pretty much every year, to lose weight and to eat more healthy and to save more money. Those seem to be kind of the primary resolutions that we make. And they're pretty good resolutions, aren't they? I mean, who doesn't want to be more healthy in the coming year? And who doesn't want to be a better steward of the resources that the Lord has given us? Other resolutions might include finding a new job for some people in the new year. That's important. Or mending a broken relationship with somebody in your life. Getting out of debt. Or maybe just simply something simple like completing a project at the house that hasn't been done in 5 or 6 years. This is the year. I'm going to get this done, right? We make all kinds of resolutions, and there's nothing wrong with any of those resolutions. But I think we all recognize the problem with New Year's resolutions is this. Most people, and most of us perhaps, don't follow through with those resolutions. In fact, these same sites that I was looking at said of the 25 to 30% of Americans who make a New Year's resolution, only about 10% of them actually carry it through all the way to the end. And so the reality is that for most of us, New Year's resolutions simply don't work. They just don't. It's something we say we're going to do, and oftentimes we don't follow through. And so for that reason, there's a lot of people who just don't see any value at all in making a New Year's resolution. I would suggest to you all this morning, and what I want to focus with you today, however, is that there are some resolutions that are worth making. There are some resolutions that are worth sticking to and following through with. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have Bibles, there are some in the racks underneath your chairs, and you can pull those out. We're going to read the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to ask you to stand while we read the Word of God. So would you stand, get your Bibles out, and we'll read together. Says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And Daniel found favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs from the Lord. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? so you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and our appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The reading of the Word of God. Please be seated. The setting for the book of Daniel is during the Babylonian captivity. One of the things that is important for us to keep in mind as we read through the scripture is that this is set in real history. These are not just biblical, you know, stories and fables that somebody has made up at some point along the way. It's not the fairy tale, you know, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? These are real stories of real people in real history. And the setting of this is the Babylonian captivity. And any of you could get online if you want to this afternoon and you could read about that, you know, go to Wikipedia or whatever the case and read what the Babylonians did as they conquered the nations. This is real history. Judah had been ruled by a succession of kings. Some of those kings, over a period of several hundred years, had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but most of them did not. And under the leadership of those unrighteous kings, the nation of Judah had fallen continually in cycles into idolatry and gross immorality and had abandoned their covenant relationship with Yahweh, their one true God. And over a period of a couple of hundred years, the Lord had sent prophets to warn the people to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And sadly, without any real lasting effect. And so, as a result of their sin and their faithlessness, God raised up the king of Babylon eventually to chasten the unrepentant nation of Judah. And so this is where Daniel chapter 1 begins. It begins in the events of the year 605 BC. This is a historical fixed date we can go back to and say, this happened on this date. And this was when Nebuchadnezzar, who was kind of the new king of Babylon, turned his attention and his military to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was out on the far skirts of the Babylonian Empire, but it was a thorn in the flesh to Babylon, as it had been to Assyria before them, as it had been to Egypt. And so Nebuchadnezzar was finally tired of the rebellions that had been taking place, of the various kings of Judah who were rebelling against their conquerors. They had been forced to pay taxes. They had been forced to pay tributes to these various nations. And Judah had kept rebelling against this. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar had had it. He was tired of this. And so he sent his army and set siege to Jerusalem. And after a siege of about 2.5 years, the city was finally taken, as had the nation of Judah before it. And the king of Judah, who was Jehoiakim, we're told at this point, he was taken in shackles to Babylon. And that began a series of 3 sets of deportations that took place. 586 was the third one. 597 BC was the second one. 605 BC was the first one. The Davidic monarchy and the city of Jerusalem survived for another 19 years until Nebuchadnezzar came back once again and, according to what God had said through the prophets, destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. Now, according to Daniel 1:6, Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were among those Israelites who were departed to Babylon in that first deportation. And verse 3 provides the reason why they were deported. It says that Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledge, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. Unlike the Assyrians who had gone before them, the Babylonians practiced a policy much like the Romans did several centuries later of assimilation. That was how they conquered the peoples. When they defeated an enemy nation, they would deport some of those people, in some cases almost all of those people, into either Babylon or some other part of that Babylonian empire. And there they would be eventually assimilated into that Babylonian culture. And the thought was, if that was happened, if they were assimilated into the culture, then there wouldn't be the fights and the conflicts and the rebellions that had otherwise taken place. Young men of the nobility were taken to Babylon itself, where they would be groomed for leadership in the empire as administrators and regional governors. And we learn here that Daniel was one of these young men. Now, we don't know how old Daniel was in 605 BC when he was taken into captivity, but we do know that he was surely quite a young man. I would guess that Daniel was maybe 13, 14, 15 years old, somewhere in his early to mid-teens. And I want you to imagine for just a moment, if you can, what it must have been like for Daniel. The first 13, 14, 15 years of his life, Daniel was apparently born into one of the royal families in Judah. And so he enjoyed all of the privileges of nobility. He had an education. He had good food to eat. He had high status in Judah. He may have even lived in or near the royal palace there in Jerusalem. But then Nebuchadnezzar showed up, and his armies laid siege to Jerusalem. And for about 2 years, there was starvation in the city. Nothing could go in, nothing could go out. There was abject terror continually for 2 years of what would happen if those Babylonians eventually conquered the city. You can imagine what that would be like for a young child, living in that terror of an enemy host surrounding your city, knowing that it was probably death once they captured the city and tore down the walls. And then Jerusalem finally fell. And as often happened in that time, in that part of the world, the Babylonian soldiers poured into the city and they raped and they killed and they looted everything in sight, and then they burned the city. How many people, perhaps in Daniel's own family, were killed, murdered? How many were carried off into captivity during that time? Now, that's the context. And that's what it was like for Daniel, ripped away from his family, ripped away from his home and his nation, marched hundreds and hundreds of miles across a wilderness as a captive, perhaps in chains, walking, not riding, as he would have been accustomed to, perhaps, and then brought into a great foreign city, and into a foreign nation as a slave. And again, keep in mind, Daniel had been nobility, and now he's reduced to the lowest of the low, a mere slave, not knowing the language, not knowing the religion, not knowing the customs, or even what his future would hold. Furthermore, consider that it was common practice among the royal slaves that the first thing that would happen is they would be castrated and made into eunuchs. Now, we don't know if that happened to Daniel, but imagine that possibility always kind of hanging over your head. That was the situation Daniel found himself in. But we also learn some things about Daniel here in chapter 1. And one of the things that we learn is that Daniel was a rather exceptional young man. And in many different ways, apparently. He was handsome. It says that he was well-proportioned physically, so he was attractive to look at. He was intelligent. He was perceptive. He was able to learn quickly. It would seem that in every way, Daniel was well-suited to serve, not only as a slave, but eventually as an advisor in the king's palace. But there's one other thing that we learn about Daniel in these introductory paragraphs. And this is that Daniel, even as a very young man, was strong of character. He had integrity, and he was faithful to Yahweh, his God. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that while Daniel and the other young men were being trained in the king's palace, that they were assigned daily provision of food, royal wine and royal food from the king's table. And this was to continue for a period of 3 years as they were being taught and trained and they were learning the language and they were being groomed to assume these positions of leadership. And then they would be taken into the service of the king if they were found to be worthy. Now, undoubtedly, this provision of food and wine was the best available. It was the best wine that could be had. It was the best food that could be had. It was exactly what was being served to the king himself. And Daniel and the other young men were to eat of this food. You know, for you and I, this might very well be like attending a 7-course banquet at the very best restaurant in the area every single day. Now, the problem for Daniel and his friends, however, was that as Jews who were faithful to God's law, there was some issues about that food. There was something about that food that God had said no, and that by eating of that food, they would be defiled in the eyes of the Lord. Now, to defile something, it simply means to make something unclean or corrupt. I think that this idea of being defiled by what you could eat, I think that's not a concept we readily understand. We don't really think in those types of terms today. But for those Old Testament Jews, those who were faithful to the law of God, avoiding anything that could defile one in the eyes of the Lord was of chief concern, highly, highly important to them. Because to be defiled was to be separated from the Lord and from the people of Israel. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this. I just want to point out that in the Mosaic Law and the Law of Moses, there were many, many things, there were many activities, there were many situations which could defile a person, which could make them religiously, ceremonially, socially unclean in the eyes of the Lord. Certain physical conditions could defile someone. Leprosy, for example, or any kind of really a skin disease could defile a person. A woman during her monthly cycle would be defiled in the eyes of the Lord. Touching a dead body, or breaking the Sabbath, or eating certain creatures, certain animals or birds or sea creatures made a person defiled. It made them corrupted in the eyes of the Lord. And so there were certain things in that dietary law, in that Levitical dietary law, that they simply could not eat. In order to do so, or if they did do so, it would indeed make them unclean or defiled. Now, what it was specifically about the king's food and wine, we're not really sure what exactly it was. Maybe the king of Babylon had pork served on a regular basis. That might have been the case, or some kind of other animal or creature that was off limits. We're not sure exactly what it was. But in verse 8, we simply learn that Daniel is a faithful, observant Jew, did not want to eat food and wine that would cause him to be defiled in the eyes of the Lord. And so we're told in this verse, and this is the key verse this morning, that Daniel determined or resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment with me. What an extraordinary statement that is. I've already kind of set the background as far as the situation Daniel was in. Young man born into nobility, should have enjoyed all the privileges of life, and yet because of the Babylonian invasion, lived for a period of time during his formative years of absolute terror, perhaps some form of starvation, and then taken captive into the land of Babylon. That's the situation that he was in. Ripped away from his homeland, a slave with no rights. He wasn't like we think of ourselves as Americans having certain basic fundamental human rights. No, Daniel had no rights whatsoever. But he had been blessed in this sense, that rather than being carried off to the mines to work at hard labor until he died, probably as a young man, or rather than being taken off as a slave in the household of some wealthy merchant, Daniel had been blessed to be taken to the palace of the king, to be educated there, to eat of the very best food and the very best wine, and to be prepared for what would undoubtedly assure Daniel of a life of wealth and prosperity. If Daniel just went along with the program, his future looked very bright indeed. And so, my friends, we see that Daniel had a great deal to lose. You know, to us, it might not seem like that big of a deal, you know, saying, well, I don't want the king's food, I don't want his wine, I don't want to drink and eat off of his table. Many of us might say something like, well, Daniel, just do it. Just eat the food, Daniel. Just drink the wine. And this is because we are so used to making compromises. We're used to compromising and to seeking the easy way and to going with the flow. And quite frankly, for many of us, even as followers of Jesus, we're somewhat used to rationalizing our sin and to justifying our sin. And we even have a tendency to label those who are much more rigid in their convictions and much more unbending in their convictions, we often tend to think of them as being extreme or as legalistic. A century ago, in the beginning of the early 20th century, D.L. Moody, you'll recognize that name, one of the great evangelists, president of Moody Bible College, Moody made this observation about this situation with Daniel. He said, I can imagine men saying to Daniel, look here, young man, you are too puritanical. Don't be too particular. Don't have too many religious scruples. Bear in mind, Daniel, you're not now in Jerusalem. You'll have to get over these notions now that you're here in Babylon. You're not now surrounded by friends and relatives. You're not a Jerusalem prince now. You've been brought down from your high position. You're now a captive. And if the monarch hears about your refusing to eat the same kind of meat that he eats and to drink the same kind of wine that he drinks, your head will soon roll off of your shoulders. So you had better learn to be a little politic. In other words, you had better learn to compromise, Daniel, if you're going to continue to enjoy any blessings. Now, Moody went on to say this, but this young man had piety and religion deep down in his heart, and that is the right place for it, where it will grow, where it will have power, where it will regulate the life. Daniel had not joined the faithful few in Jerusalem because he wanted to get into society or attain a position. It was because of the love that he had toward the Lord God of Israel. It was this same love that we see demonstrated again and again with some of the great characters of the Old Testament. The same love that disposed Esther to enter into the king's chamber uninvited in order to plead for her people. The same kind of love that pushed Ruth to refuse Naomi's entreaty to return to her own pagan people, instead declaring, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." It was this same strength of character and conviction which, in a few chapters later in Daniel, led Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to confess as they were facing that fiery furnace, "If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from this furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not, we want you, O king, to know we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." You see, friends, there was a strength of character. There was a conviction among these men and women, an unbending conviction that God must be loved, God must be served, God must be honored and obeyed no matter what the cost is. And that led these biblical characters and untold others throughout the halls of time to face censure, ridicule, shame, and even death for their God. Where is that spirit of conviction to be found today? Perhaps in China, perhaps in the Middle East, perhaps in Africa or North Korea, but rarely here in comfortable American Christianity. We are in many ways, sadly, the opposite of Daniel or Ruth or Esther. We are spiritually undisciplined and flabby and far more committed to the American dream than to the lordship of Jesus Christ. About a half century ago, another person, you will recognize the name, A.W. Tozer. Tozer observed this: "Though we do not hear much of it in this age of spineless religion, there is nevertheless much in the Bible about the place of moral determination in the service of the Lord. Jacob vowed a vow, and it was the beginning of a very wonderful life with God. Daniel purposed in his heart, and God honored his purpose. Jesus set his face like a flint and walked straight toward the cross. Paul determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And these are only a few of the many men and women of the Bible who have left us a record of spiritual greatness born out of a will firmly set to do the will of God. And you see, friends, obedience doesn't happen accidentally. Godliness doesn't just kind of ooze out of us unprovoked. Long before Daniel faced this crisis, even as a very young man, maybe even as a child, it would seem that Daniel had already purposed to honor the Lord no matter the cost. And when Daniel was in a situation where he could no longer please and obey both his master, the king of Babylon, and his God, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself and disobey and disgrace his God no matter the cost. And so, friends, as we're thinking about New Year's resolutions this morning, I want to suggest to you that that is a resolution worth making. If you don't make any other resolutions this year, the resolution to honor your God, no matter what the cost is, no matter what situation you find yourself in, that is a resolution worth making. To resolve, like Daniel, that you will not compromise your faith or to defile yourself with anything that will not glorify God is a great resolution. But the reality is, for many of us, that's too big a resolution, right? It's not specific enough. It's too vague. It's just kind of one of those things that are out there. And so maybe it would be helpful, as I wrap up here this morning, to give you three specific resolutions that you might consider making this year. These are resolutions that I believe are absolutely essential if you are going to live a life this coming year without compromise. So here's the first one. David has already brought this up, actually. Number one, resolve to study God's word daily. Resolve to study God's word daily. You know, Daniel was a man of the scripture. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel answered the king by quoting scripture to him. In Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored, Nebuchadnezzar praised the God of Israel by quoting scripture. Now, let me ask you something. How did Nebuchadnezzar know scripture? How did he know any scripture to be able to praise God? I would suggest to you that it may very well be because Daniel taught the king the Hebrew scripture. As one studies the life of Daniel, it becomes very clear that Daniel was in fact a student of God's word. Daniel would have been very familiar with the Psalms. In fact, maybe he even had many of those Psalms committed to his heart. Psalms like Psalm 119, which an entire psalm extolling the value and the beauty and the virtue of God's word. So verse 161 of Psalm 119, it must have given great strength and great courage to Daniel because it says, "Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart fears only your word. I rejoice over your promise like the one who finds vast treasure. Abundant peace belongs to those who love your instruction. Nothing makes them stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation and carry out your commands. I obey your decrees and love them greatly. I obey your precepts and decrees, for all my ways are before you." And surely if that was a psalm that was deep down in Daniel's heart as he was going through everything that he went through, that must have given him great courage. There's only one way to know God. And there's only one way to know God's plans for our life. There's only one way to know His statutes and His desires. There's only one way to receive counsel for wise decision-making and for faithful living, and that is through a deep and intimate knowledge of God's Word. As God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through His precious Word. And I want to say to you with love that the only way you will grow in your knowledge of the Lord, and the only way you will grow as a believer and into maturity as a follower of Jesus is to spend great amounts of time in God's Word, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, committing to heart God's Word. There simply is no substitute, friends. There is no way to grow in godliness without being deeply in the Word of God. In my judgment, an hour or two every day is not too much by any means to spend studying God's Word. Do you want to be strong for the Lord like Daniel was? Do you want to contend for your faith like Daniel did? Do you want to live a life without compromise? Do you want to be able to resolve in your heart to honor God and then to follow through with that despite the cost that may come along with that? You need to be in God's Word. You simply cannot shortchange that and hope to live a godly life. And so the first resolution I would encourage you to make this year, and today, the first day of 2023, is that you will set aside time daily to study and to be immersed in God's Word. Second, I want to challenge you this year to resolve to be a doer and not just a hearer of God's Word. Those two, of course, go hand in hand. Daniel knew what the law said. Daniel had studied from the time he was a very young child. He knew what was required under the Levitical law pertaining to the food he ate and drank. And had Daniel been a pragmatist, had Daniel been weak in his faith, surely he could have justified for 1,000 reasons why the law didn't apply in this situation, or why it just didn't make any sense, or why the cost would be too great to say no to the king, or why it just simply wasn't practical to follow the law in this situation. But he didn't, did he? He didn't. Daniel resolved to honor the Lord by obeying the Lord, by obeying those dietary restrictions according to what the law taught him. It seems to me that many professing Christians in our culture see the Bible as just something that's kind of a guideline, a book of suggestions. You know, it might be nice, it might be good, it might be helpful to you if you would just do this. That might make your life a little bit better if you'd go along, if you'd take some of these things to heart. Don't get too extreme. Don't go too far off the edge. But just kind of mix in some of that along with Dr. Phil and Oprah and just kind of blend it all together. In fact, I think there are probably some professing Christians who hold Dr. Phil or Oprah's advice actually probably in higher esteem than the Word of God, at least in a practical way. James, the half-brother of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Be doers of the Word. Be doers of the Word and not just hearers deceiving yourselves." Now, that's not my advice. That's a command of Scripture. It's not just wise words to live by. It's not chicken soup for the soul. This is a command of the Lord. Jesus asked his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" His implication is very clear. Jesus is not your Lord if you're not living in obedience to him. If you're not submitting yourself to him day by day, obeying his commandments, not some of his commands, not the ones that are convenient, not the ones that are pragmatic and make sense, not the ones that make your life a little bit easier, but all of his commands, then Jesus says, "Why are you calling me Lord? I'm not your Lord. Don't call me Lord if I'm not your Lord." And again, Daniel could have very easily decided that to follow the dietary laws in Babylon was just too hard. It was too costly. There was too much to lose in order to do this. It wasn't worth the sacrifice in order to be faithful to the law of God. But he didn't do that. As a result, and the reason I had us read through the rest of the chapter is because you can see that as Daniel was faithful to the Lord, he was blessed greatly, he and his companions. Verse 17 says, "God gave Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego learning and skill in literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams." Verse 20 says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Now, I have come to believe that while non-believers, those who are in the world around us, they may disagree with us. They may laugh at us. They may even scorn our values. They may scorn our morality. I have come to believe that in the end, they will indeed respect us far more if we practice our faith without compromise. If they see that what we say we believe is actually how we believe, I think we will be far more respected than wishy-washy, unprincipled, and spineless Christians. James wrote that a man or a woman who doesn't live according to what they profess to believe is like a ship that just simply gets blown, a ship with no rudder, no control, and the winds and the waves just blow us wherever it might. Third, and we'll finish with this, let us resolve to pray faithfully without ceasing. Let us resolve to pray faithfully without ceasing. Daniel was a man of prayer. And before Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, I think probably before he even approached that chief eunuch with his proposition to eat only vegetables, I am certain that Daniel was on his knees praying, seeking out the Lord's will. And the reason I'm certain of this is a little bit later on in Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10 says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, this was a document that banned any person in the kingdom from praying to anyone other than the king. When Daniel knew that document had been signed, he got down on his knees and he prayed 3 times a day. And he gave thanks to the Lord as he had done previously. That's the key phrase, as he had done previously. This wasn't something that was new for Daniel. This wasn't an act of civil disobedience, like, I don't like your law, king, so I'm just going to go and throw this in your face. No, this was already Daniel's habit. It was an act of devotion that had been a lifelong habit with Daniel. Since his youth, Daniel had been in the habit of daily seeking the Lord in prayer throughout the day, not just one time a day, but throughout the day, so that when those times of trial and testing did come along, then it was completely natural to Daniel to turn to the Lord first in prayer. How about you, friends? How about you? Is prayer such an integral part of your life that simply out of habit you turn to the Lord and you seek His will and His direction and His strength at all times, not just when confronted by some crisis or some difficult decision? See, living out God's word in faith and a committed life of prayer, those two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. You will not be able to faithfully live out God's word if you are not first faithful in prayer. Well, there are, of course, many other resolutions that a man or a woman of God could make that probably we ought to make. Jonathan Edwards had 70 resolutions that he tried to live his life by. I can't imagine trying to keep track of that. But as we begin this year, and as we enter into 2023, I've given you three of them. And just challenge you to three simple resolutions that you could make this year. Number one, set aside extended time every single day to study God's word. Number two, be a doer of God's word, even if it costs you greatly. And number three, cultivate a life of prayer. Friends, I would suggest that these are three resolutions that are worth making and worth sticking to. Let's pray.